I invite you to take God's Word tonight and turn with me to Judges chapter 3. I think we spent 3 weeks looking at the first judge, Othniel, and tonight we move on to the second judge, Ehud. Beginning with verse 15, when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The sons of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. Ehud made himself a sword which had two edges, a cubit in length. He bound it on his right thigh under his cloak. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. Came about when he had finished presenting the tribute that he sent away the people who had carried the tribute, but he himself turned back from the idols which were at Gilgal, and he said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silence. And all who attended him left him. Ehud came to him while he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. Ehud stretched out his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. The handle also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the sword out of his belly, and the refuse came out. Then Ehud went out to the vestibule, shut the doors of the roof chamber behind him, and locked them. When he had gone out, his servants came and looked, and behold, the doors of the roof chamber were locked. And they said, well, he's only relieving himself in the cool room. They waited until they became anxious. And behold, he did not open the doors of the roof chamber. Therefore they took the key and opened them, and behold, their master had fallen to the floor dead. Now Ehud escaped while they were delaying, and he passed by the idols and escaped to Syria. It came about when he had arrived that he blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel went down with him from the hill country. He was in front of them. He said to them, pursue them, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan opposite Moab, did not allow anyone to cross. They struck down at that time about 10,000 Moabites, all robust and valiant men, and no one escaped. Well, tonight as we continue in the book of Judges, we once again find the pattern that was so consistent with Israel. That is, the Israelites would sin against God. God in judgment would raise up an enemy to conquer them, and they would be in sore distress until finally they would cry out to God. God in His mercy would raise up a deliverer, a judge who would deliver them. They would have a period of peace. And then once again, after the judge died, they would fall into the same pattern. They would sin again against God, and God would raise up another enemy against them. And this is the pattern we see over and over. Only it continues to decline. The book of Judges shows a continued decline into sin and debauchery for the children of Israel. So we've seen Othniel, the first judge. We've seen him to be an excellent leader, a good man, probably one of the best of the judges. He judged Israel. They enjoyed peace and prosperity for a period of 40 years while he led them, an excellent leader. Finally, he died, and they once again fell into sin, and God raised up in judgment an enemy. Now, this enemy was Eglon, and his cruelty seemed to know no ends. And so God raised up these enemies, and apparently in verse 13, there were several enemies that God raised up against Israel. He'd gathered himself to the sons of Ammon and Amalek and went and defeated Israel, and they possessed the city of the palm trees. And the sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. This city of the palm trees, by the way, was Jericho. It was a horrible spiritual defeat for Israel. Because don't forget, Israel was the city that God, by His mighty power, defeated before the face of Israel. And now Eglon is able to take it away from them without much trouble at all. Demonstration that the power of God had left them. So Israel cries out, and God raises up this man, Ehud. Now, Ehud was a left-handed man. I found it fascinating during discipleship training, the show of hands of the left-handed people in our congregation. I had no idea how many. There's another hand. How many left-handed people? I always thought left-handed people were evil. And it turns out maybe they are, but we've got a lot of them in our congregation. Left-handed people. Well, to the original readers of the book of Judges, this would have been a surprise. Because they never would have expected a left-handed man to be a mighty deliverer. A left-handed man was not considered a powerful man. And because, after all, the expression right hand is found 126 times in the Bible, and it symbolizes power. Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of majesty, a place of honor, a place of power, a place of ability. And so it would be easy to understand if it was a right-handed man that God raised up as the deliverer. But he was not a right-handed man. He was a left-handed man. I mentioned in discipleship training that this Hebrew word for left-handed literally means impeded on the right. It doesn't really say left-handed. It just means that you have a problem with your right side, because everyone is right-handed. And so to be left-handed is to be impeded on the right. I also mentioned that some commentators presume that Ehud must have been handicapped, perhaps paralyzed on his right side, or perhaps some kind of an infirmity on his right hand that forced him to use the left hand, because no one would voluntarily ever use their left hand alone. I can't agree with the commentators. When we get to chapter 20, it's the same word used to describe 700 left-handed warriors, and surely they weren't all paralyzed on their right side. This is a man, as we know today, he was a man that was left-handed. I literally think that we are born with either a dominant right side or left side of our brain. And I've known parents to try to break their children of being left-handed, and shouldn't do that. You're either left-handed or you're not. And you're really not evil if you're left-handed. And so we have Ehud, a left-handed man. But once again, we find that God raises up the most unlikely. And he still raises up the most unlikely. It gives all of us a great sense of comfort, because none of us are mighty. God doesn't need mighty people. God needs obedient people. God takes small, frail, insignificant people and uses them in a mighty way. But he doesn't necessarily need mighty people. And so here's Ehud, not a mighty man, a left-handed man, one that no one would look at as being the deliverer of Israel, but yet he's the exact man that God raised up for the day, for the moment, to deliver Israel from this madman king, Eglon. Well, his left-handedness plays a large part in the unfolding of the story, because Ehud had made a sword. It was a sword that is described as being a cubit in length. And we know a cubit is approximately from your elbow to the tip of your finger, or around 18 inches. It was quite a dagger. It was a pretty good weapon, 18 inches long. And warriors normally strapped their sword, if they were right-handed, they strapped it to their left thigh so they could grab the sword and pull it out with one swing. And so right-handed people strapped their sword or their dagger to their left leg. Well, Ehud was a left-handed man. And so he strapped his sword to his right leg. The reason this is significant, when he went in to see the king, they searched him. Only everyone's right-handed. No one is left-handed. Everyone straps their sword to their left leg. And so they searched his left side, and there was no sword there. So he manages to enter into the presence of the king with his sword tucked away neatly under his cloak on his right side. And so his left-handedness was quite important in the unfolding of the story. And so Ehud enters into the presence of the king. Now, Israel had served Eglon for 18 years, the scripture says. And they gave tribute to him. In other words, they brought their annual, or sometimes much more frequent than that, their pay to him, their high tax, if you would. And so at this time, Ehud was chosen to carry the tribute. After presenting the tribute, he told Ehud that he had a secret message for him. And we struggle with that. A secret message. Did he lie? Here's the man that God has raised up. Is he deceitful? Did he tell a lie? Answer is no, he did not. He did have a secret message, and it was strapped to his right thigh. The secret message that he had brought from God, this message that he was about to give Eglon clearly. And so he did have a secret message. The message was the dagger, and he was about to faithfully deliver it. So Eglon, as most kings are, they're very full of pride. And you can imagine, Ehud says, I have a secret message for you. Eglon says, ooh, a secret message. And so he sends everyone away. And so now it's just Ehud and Eglon. He says, okay, give me the secret message. The text says in verse 20, Ehud came to him while he was sitting alone in the cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. The word for seat is usually translated throne. But you have to catch the humor here. It was his privy seat. He was relieving himself. So he arises from his throne, which is his privy seat, to receive the special message from God. The text makes a point of telling us that Eglon was a fat man. In other words, his royalty and his wealth and his pride had ultimately led him to be quite obese in weight. The scripture says he was a fat man. Ehud seizes the sword from his right leg, this message from God, and he thrusts it into the belly of Eglon, and Eglon is disemboweled and dies on the floor. The word for blade here, by the way, it's unusual, and it's only translated blade in this verse. Most of the time, it's translated flame. I find that interesting. For example, Judges 13, verse 20, it came about when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. The flame went up from the altar. Could it be that Ehud's dagger is referred to as a flame because it was none other than the judgment of God coming upon proud Eglon? And so it was a message from God, a message of judgment, the fire from God coming straight into the belly of Eglon. Well, Ehud makes his escape, locking the doors behind him, which tells us he probably locked the doors from inside. How did he lock the doors from inside and make his escape? So that when the servants of Eglon came and they see the doors locked from the inside, how did Ehud lock the doors? I had one commentator give an interesting response to this, that this was the privy room. In ancient times, especially with royalty, his privy room would have been located on the second floor, and his privy would be elevated, and the refuse would fall into a closet below, and the servants would come and clean it out. So most likely, Ehud escaped through the toilet in order to get away, locking the doors behind him, leaving out the door below, and making his escape good. And so, and that's what makes the whole account amusing. And it's meant to be amusing, because God is mocking the sins of the Moabites and bringing judgment upon them. And so it's meant to be amusing. Here's a man that's declared to be fat. And that's, you don't expect to read that in the Bible. A fat man, a man who receives a message from God, who is sitting on his privy, stands up to receive the message, and then the messenger escapes through the privy and gets away. And you can imagine that the readers of this, the Israelites, reading of this great victory, see the humor in it. And I kind of see the humor in it as well. Well, Ehud was indeed a most unexpected judge. Let me, and that's the point I'm going to make tonight, but let me just pause for just a moment. There are some who have great problem with such text as this. Not only the humor, because they don't think that there should be any humor in the Bible. And the Bible does give humor to us, but they really have a problem with how gruesome it is, how bloody it is. And it is a gruesome text. You know, I suppose we have young children. Maybe this text here we should call PG-13, because it is violent. It is bloody. And there are people who say, well, God would never do this. And there are some that actually try to be almost apologetic that God wouldn't do this. But we must never, ever downplay or diminish the way God looks upon sin. He takes sin very seriously. Eglon stands as an example of an enemy of Israel under God's judgment. And God's judgment comes forth in all of its severity. And we see it over and over and over in the Old Testament. You know, we're puzzled when we hear of whole cities like Jericho destroyed, men, women, and children. You know, we're puzzled to see such things. We're puzzled to see in the days of Noah an entire world destroyed, except for Noah and his sons and their wives, which tells us that men and women and children throughout the entire world were judged. We must never, ever diminish how God looks upon sin. And we can't overlook the rich satire of this passage, because this mighty king that brought such suffering upon Israel with the oppressive taxation was nothing more than a fat slob that God would bring to a humiliating end, which reminds us of Psalm 2, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. And then verse 4 of Psalm 2 says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. and the Lord scoffs at them. The King James says, and he has them in derision. He makes a mockery out of them. And you find this demonstrated before our very eyes with the case of Eglon, an evil king who persecuted the people of God, though God used him as the instrument of his chastisement upon Israel. But still, the picture that we see is that God does not smile upon sin. And indeed, he who sits in the heavens laughs. He holds them in derision. He makes a mockery out of them. And in the end, all who oppose him will come to their just end. Well, that said, let's go back and look at the text before us tonight. And we really cannot miss this beautiful picture that's placed before us tonight. Because God does judge sin, and all who rebel against him do stand condemned. But by God's mercy, he's raised up a deliverer. I am grateful for a deliverer. God raised up a deliverer for these people, Israel, and this deliverer is Ehud, but he has raised up a much greater deliverer for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what I want to do tonight is take you on a brief journey and consider Ehud as a type of Christ. What I mean by type is an example. Now, we can see some principles and elements in this account of Ehud as a testimony to Christ. And so we find examples at times in the Scripture of types of Christ. And I think we can see this with Ehud. First of all, Ehud was a most unexpected deliverer. He was a left-handed man. Left-handed men are not mighty men. And so he was unexpected, and so unexpected that Eglon wasn't afraid of him. Eglon says, "Ooh, you got a secret. Come on in." He sends all of his guards out, and it's just him and Ehud, because Ehud was unexpected, an unexpected deliverer, and this was to his own destruction. Jesus Christ was also a most unexpected deliverer. Now, he's a king, and people expect kings to be wealthy, kings to be born in the wealthiest of conditions. But Jesus Christ was born in a stable among animals. We see in his triumphal entry, he's marching in triumph into Jerusalem, and you expect the king to ride into Jerusalem on the back of a beautiful white steed with gold and silver ornaments on him and scarlet and purple robes on this steed. But here's Jesus Christ riding into Jerusalem, and we know the account. He's on the back of a lowly donkey. In fact, donkeys were often used for travel, and we're not talking about a mule. A mule's like a horse. It's big and bulky. Donkeys are small, and when a grown man rides a donkey, his feet usually drag the ground. Donkeys are small. So here's Jesus riding in on the back of a donkey. You would not expect a king to ride on the back of the donkey. One would expect a deliverer king to raise up a mighty army and defeat all of the enemies of Israel. And that's what Israel thought. That's why they rejected him. Even Peter, even the apostles, they were not quite clear on what this mighty Messiah would be. That's the reason Jesus says the Son of Man will be seized by the chief priests and elders, and they will kill him. But on the third day, he will rise again. And the apostles you can almost see them closing their ears and say, "No, no." Peter says, "It will never be like you, Lord." "No." Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." So even the apostles did not understand, even before the ascension of Christ. Remember Acts 1. They say, Lord, is it at this time that you will restore the kingdom to Israel? They still didn't understand. It really wasn't until after Pentecost that they finally understood the nature of the kingdom. Well, as he hung upon the cross and Pilate hangs the placard up, and the placard reads, Jesus, the King of the Jews. And the Jews were furious at such thing. He is not our king. He is not the king. Caesar's our king. Take that down. And Pilate says, what I've written, I've written. A most unexpected deliverer. And one would expect this deliverer, who was supposed to draw men to himself, would be one who is stunning in appearance. You would expect him to be one that perhaps is tall like King Saul, or handsome like King David, or strong like Samson. You would expect him to be a man that multitudes would flock to just because of his appearance alone. But Jesus was not adorned with outward beauty. I have no idea what he looked like. I do know this. There was nothing stunning about his outward appearance that would cause men to flock to him. Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, for he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. All I know about Christ is whatever he looked like, it was common. There was nothing outwardly that attracted men to him. Most people found and find Jesus quite easy to reject. He's the unexpected deliverer. He's not one that people tremble before. People use his name today as a byword, and they use it in a form of cussing, and there's no fear of Christ. They look at the baby in the manger, and it seems so unopposing, and they think, well, this child is not one to fear. He's not one to give attention to. A most unexpected deliverer. They fail to see his infinite beauty, the fullness of his majesty. They fail to see what we have seen. And no one sees him until he reveals himself to them. They cannot see his glory. We have seen his glory. And we beheld his glory, John writes. The glory is as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We have beheld him, and we have found him wonderful. So wonderful that we're willing to forsake all that we have in order to have him. He's the pearl of great price. He's the treasure in which we're willing to sell everything we have to have him, because we find him most glorious. But most people do not. They see no value in him. There's nothing in Christ that they see as having any value, that they see as being worthy to forsake all to follow him. The words of our Savior just ring dull upon the ears. Jesus says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Rich young ruler comes running, says, Lord, what must I do to have eternal life? He says, well, no, all you got to do is keep the law. The rich young ruler says, well, I have. And Jesus says, well, there's only one thing then that you lack, because he hadn't kept the law. He says, go and sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. Jesus wasn't worthy of his life, wasn't worthy of following, wasn't worthy of giving up his treasures. And so the scripture says he went away sorrowful. Well, they reject him to their own destruction. Eglon looked at Ehud, did not see him as anyone to fear, to his own destruction. Well, second of all, like Ehud, Jesus Christ was absolutely alone as he conquered the enemy of his people. Now, Ehud conquered Eglon and was all alone when he did. Now, as the deliverer of Israel, Eglon or Ehud did not raise up an army, not at first. He didn't go to the Israelites and say, okay, let's go defeat Eglon. He did not. They had suffered for 18 years and they were not in any frame of mind to rise up against Eglon. When Ehud came with the tribute, he came with other people, but after they delivered the tribute, he sent them away. And he was before the enemy all alone. In verses 18 and 19, it came about when he had finished presenting the tribute that he sent away the people who had carried the tribute, but he himself turned back. He was all alone. Jesus Christ was all alone as he stood as our deliverer. In the years leading up to, or the months leading up to, he enters into the wilderness, tempted of Satan, all alone. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he's suffering, knowing what's about to take place, and he's weeping before the Father, praying and sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, and his disciples who walked with him and lived with him for 3 years, he brings his inner circle with him. And he tells them in Matthew 26, Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he says to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. We know it's Peter, James, and John. And began to be grieved and distressed. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. He went a little beyond them and fell on his face praying, saying, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. He came to his disciples and he found them sleeping. And he says to Peter, so, you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. He was all alone. And then, of course, after his arrest, they all forsook him. Matthew 26:31, Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. He was all alone. And then the ultimate forsakenness and loneliness was upon the cross as the Father, for the first time in eternity, turns his face from the Son. Jesus Christ cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was all alone. Even the Son refused to shine, and darkness was upon the face of the land. Jesus Christ was all alone. This was a task that none other could perform, but Jesus Christ alone. And Jesus Christ is our deliverer alone. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus Christ alone. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus Christ alone. There is no other deliverer, no other way of salvation. We trust Christ alone because he alone is the deliverer of his people. After conquering all of his and our enemies, God raised him from the dead as a sign that his sacrifice was good and pleasing in the sight of the Father, Jesus Christ alone. And then thirdly, like Ehud, who then led Israel to victory, Jesus Christ now leads us to victory. So Ehud defeated the enemy, and then he went forth and led Israel to victory. Verse 27, it came about when he had arrived that he blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and the scripture says here, and he was in front of them. He led them to war. Verse 28 says, he says, pursue them, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. Verses 29 and 30, they struck down at that time about 10,000 Moabites, all robust and valiant men, and no one escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel. Well, Jesus Christ is our mighty conquering King. I love Revelation 19, beginning with verse 11. And I saw heaven opened. Behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him, which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, sadly, there is a sad ending to this. Sadly, with Ehud as Israel's deliverer, as soon as he was gone, they once again fell into sin, and once again God raised up an enemy, and once again they are defeated. But by our great King and our great Almighty Conquering One, He calls us into His kingdom. And you know, the glorious thing is, with Ehud, Ehud leads Israel into victory, but Israel, their heart wasn't changed, and they are not conquered. With the Lord Jesus Christ, He conquers His enemies, but He conquers us as well. You see, there's no way that you or me, with all of our stiff-hearted sin, there's no way that we would ever follow Christ. There's no way that we would ever lay down our weapons of warfare. There's no way we would surrender. And that's exactly why humanity is still at war with God. They will not bow before Him, will not submit, and we would not either. But the Lord Jesus Christ conquered us. He is our King. We read in Acts 26:18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in Me. He brings us to Himself, so that in Psalm 110 verse 3, Thy people shall be willing in the day of Thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, Thou hast the dew of Thy youth. The Lord Jesus Christ leads us forth in victory, and He's never lost a single one of His own, nor will He ever lose a single one of His own. Judges is a sad book, by the way. You find the children of Israel repenting, God raising up a deliverer, and they fall right back in sin again. Who's to say, for the sake of argument, who's to say? We've been saved, Jesus Christ returns, and we enter into glory. And after we've been in the new heavens and the new earth for, say, 1,000 years, who's to say that we won't trip up and sin and be forever cast from His presence? How long was Satan in His presence before he sinned the angels that he deceived and led into perdition. Who's to say that 1,000 years or 1 billion years, if you want to count years in eternity, 1 billion years, 1 trillion years after we've been in eternity, that we might sin. And the wages of sin is death. And we bring the judgment of God upon us, and he casts us headlong into the pits of hell with the devil and his angels. Who's to say that that wouldn't happen to us? Well, I say, and the Scripture says, because he will never, ever lose a single one of his own. He will preserve us. He will keep us. He will protect us. And we will shine in all beauty of majesty for all of eternity, because our great Redeemer has brought us to himself as his bride, and he will never ever leave us nor forsake us. And so he leads us forth into victory. That gives us comfort. I don't know if you've ever thought about such things. I mean, you know, you could sin today and you have, and you could sin tomorrow and you will. What if in eternity you sin? You will not. What has kept the holy angels holy for all these countless eons? Because the living God has kept them. And he will keep us from eternity unto eternity, because he is our conquering king. And so, I mean, here we are in this life. This life is a battle. Have you noticed? It is. It's hard for Christians. We're battling with the idolatries and the ways of this wicked world, the lust of our own flesh, and the spiritual warfare that tears at our own soul. Satan has designed to turn us from Christ. And if he could, he surely would. And so he tempts us, deceives us, lies to us. But Christ will never ever lose a single one of his own. We will press on until the end. We are assured of victory. 1 Corinthians 15:57. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or Romans 8:37 that we all know so well. But in all these things we are overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us, or the King James Version that perhaps you know even better. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ who loves us. And if you know the text, Paul is asking this, it's a rhetorical question, who shall separate us from the love of God? And he gives all these possibilities. Shall principalities or powers? Who shall separate us from the love of God? And of course the answer is, well, nothing. No one. Ever. It is not possible. We are more than conquerors. We will press on until the end. Until the very last enemy is vanquished. Psalm 110 verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And then 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then comes the end. When he delivers up the kingdom to God and to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. We serve a mighty conquering king. He wins. I used that many times as we went through the book of Daniel, because we would see all these fearsome kingdoms rise up and then be crushed. But the one kingdom, which is an everlasting kingdom, it shall never, ever end. And I said many times in that, here's what we know. God wins. And that gives us great comfort as we go through this life. God wins. Before I close, you shouldn't miss one other great similarity here. Eglon, or Ehud, comes before Eglon with a message from God. The message from God was in the form of a two-edged sword that he pulls out and he delivers the message from God. Well, our Lord, conquering King, almighty, powerful King, will also come with a two-edged sword, which is also the Word from God. It is the Word of God. Revelation 1:16, in his right hand he held seven stars. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Well, God's hatred of sin has never changed. He despises sin. He judges sin. He must judge sin. He's a just judge. So in all of his holiness, he loves that which is holy and despises all that is not holy. All that is not holy is a direct affront to his holiness. And so his wrath has never wavered. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and it has never wavered. And if God had not been pleased to raise up a mighty deliverer, we would all perish in our sin. Justly so. We are justly condemned. In fact, one of the things that God does when he saves us is he brings us to the point to where we say, God, you're right. I am condemned, and I am justly condemned. I have sinned against you. I deserve your everlasting wrath and judgment, and there is nothing I can do about it. I stand guilty as charged. And if God had not been pleased to raise up a deliverer, we would have stood before him without hope and without a word to say, guilty as charged. But how thankful I am that he raised up a deliverer. Was unexpected. He's nothing like what Israel thought their Messiah would be. And to this day, he's not what they expect their Messiah to be. He's the unexpected deliverer. He's the only one able to accomplish our deliverance. And he now alone leads us to victory, and the victory is assured. Revelation 54:17, no weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. Well, there's one deliverer. It's not a multitude of ways. There's one. It's a very narrow way. Christianity is a very narrow religion. But it's not just religion. It is the only way of salvation. And it is the only life before God to follow him in righteousness. There's only one way, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Eglon rebelled against God, brought wrath against the people of God, and God brought judgment upon him, a mocking judgment, a humiliating judgment, he also will bring humiliating judgment to all those who will not serve and honor him. Kiss the Son, Psalm 2:12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, O God, for such mercy that you did raise up a deliverer, a mighty King who seized us in our rebellion, delivering us from our sin and from Satan, from the flesh that was so powerful that we only ever sinned against you. In fact, light had come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And God, how this described us. But our mighty King, our Deliverer, delivered us from such a condition. Father, we thank you for the new life that we have in Christ. Thank you for making him altogether lovely. He is the pearl of great price. He's the lily of the valley. He's the fairest one, fairest of 10,000 to us. We thank you, Father, for making him most precious in our sight. And for the assurance and comfort, Father, of knowing that our great King will come back and he will never, ever lose us. And nothing shall ever separate us from his love. We are indeed more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so, Father, thank you that the one who has begun a good work in us will surely perform it unto the day of Christ Jesus. Or we can proclaim with the apostle, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Father, thank you for your grace and for such mercy. We praise you, Father, for your goodness. Now, Father, for the food that we're about to partake of, the rich fellowship that we enjoy, the oneness that we have in Christ, I pray your blessings upon us tonight. Thank you for the food, and we thank you for your mercy in providing it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.